Well, it's really good to be back with you again. I thank you for the opportunity. I enjoyed the little drive-in from Baton Rouge this morning on a Sunday morning, and the weather's all nice, and so I actually enjoyed the drive. But I'm thankful for this opportunity to speak to you again. I enjoy when I have opportunities to speak away from my congregation. It's different. You know, you preach to the same congregation. You're preaching the same word, but I know them, and I know them well. I know their needs. I know their spiritual strength and their weaknesses. And so I preach a very particular sermon to them because I do know them. I'm their pastor. I have watch over their soul. I have pastored them for many, many years. And so it's different there than when I'm in another congregation or a conference, or they're all different. And so as I come before you this morning, I don't know you. I'm getting to know some of you a little more, but I don't have a long-time pastoral relationship with you. So that means that I need to preach a sermon that, one, is true to the Word of God, two, because I want to teach, but two, I want to encourage, and I want to admonish, if need be. And so I'm sitting in my study after I talk to Clint. So what would I bring to Salem Baptist Church on August the 3rd? Well, I recently preached a series. I'm preaching through the book of Hebrews at Trinity. And in chapter 11, and the advantage of I can preach the first sermon in chapter 11, and should you bring me back again, I know you'll be without a pastor for a while, and I'm not presuming, but should you bring me back, I can pick up in the same chapter and have some continuity. But it doesn't matter, because the sermon I'm preaching this morning stands alone perfectly, but yet it fits within the context of the chapter itself. So I would like you to open to Hebrews chapter 11. It's a wonderful chapter. Of course, all of Hebrews is fantastic. And the book of Hebrews was written to a church comprised mostly of Jewish converts. When I say that, I mean Jews who have converted to Christianity. In other words, God has saved them. They have received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They recognize He is the promised Redeemer, the Messiah, and they have embraced Him. But for many of these, because they are still living largely in a Jewish community, many of them have faced great opposition from the other Jews within their community. Because the Jews saw them as blasphemers, as heretics, as those who have abandoned the faith. And so they were shunned, they were despised. Many lost their property, the means of providing for their families. They were suffering deeply because of their faith in Christ. Their only crime is that they had embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And because the persecution was so severe, some of them were actually abandoning the faith, departing from Christ, and returning to Judaism. In doing this, the persecution ends. They have returned to Judaism. Their neighbors now embrace them. They recognize the error of their ways, and everything is fine. Well, let me say this before going further. Because I just got through saying some have departed from the faith. Let me insert, and that's really the context of Hebrews. Some have departed from the faith. But let me point out at the beginning, no true believer can ever depart from Christ. Now, they will persevere until the end because God is preserving them. In spite of whatever hardship, whatever affliction, whatever persecution, even to be burned at the stake, they will not depart from Christ. But there will always be, and some generations are worse than others, But there will always be counterfeit, nominal, I guess we could call it, those who have found their way into the church. Because the church is attractive. I mean, it is. Some seasons more than others. I mean, there are some seasons, history, where any contact with the church at all would bring persecution. But that's not the day in which we live. It's still relatively popular, I guess, to be a part of a church. I mean, Christians are good people to be around. What other group would you want to be a part of? And especially Baptists with our fellowship meals and good food. It's just a good thing to be a part of a church as long as the church doesn't expect anything of you. It doesn't have any requirements, no expectation. You can come and go according to your good pleasure, and there's no difficulty. But when the difficulty comes, at that point, some fall away. Did they lose their salvation? No, and that's what I want to be very clear on. They did not lose their salvation. They never had it to begin with. Yes. Becoming a part of a local church is not the same thing as Christianity. It's not the same thing as faith in Christ. And so I want to make that clear at the beginning. Yes, some of these Hebrew Christians, Hebrew professors of Christianity, some had departed from the faith. They have returned to Judaism. And the danger is still very much present. But they didn't lose their salvation. They were never converted to begin with. They had no indwelling spirit. They did not have saving faith. They were not regenerate. They were outsiders that had found their way into the church. And when things became difficult, they were not willing to press on. They left, as Peter would say, as a dog returns to its vomit. I know that's a very crude way to put it, but that's the way Peter put it. So I'm okay just quoting scripture. Some had departed from the faith because Christianity can be very difficult. Those that say, receive Christ and all of your problems will be over. Well, yeah, trusting Christ is a glorious life, but it brings its own set of difficulties, persecution. And sometimes the persecution can be very fiery. Sometimes you think of William Tyndale, and he was executed, martyred. And what was his crime? Translating the scriptures into English. So, I mean, in history, Christians have suffered greatly for the faith, and we have no indication that it will ever cease until Christ returns. So it's in the context of this suffering that Paul wrote this letter to encourage them to press on. And he's writing to encourage them, but it's to us as well. Our experience is the same as theirs. In a different context, we drive cars, we fly around in jets, everything's different. But in terms of human nature, in terms of life in Christ, it's the same. And so in this context, Paul is writing this letter to encourage them to press on. Now, over and over, the reader is encouraged to press on in the gospel in spite of trials. And he stresses, that is the author, whom I believe is the Apostle Paul, he stresses over and over the fearful consequence of turning back. He's not ashamed to give the warning, the fearful consequence of turning back. So, for example, Hebrews 3:12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And that's a very open, stern warning. Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Or Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. These are very fearful statements and great warnings to press on, to be steadfast and immovable in spite of whatever difficulties or hostility we may face. And on one hand, he gives the warnings of the fearful thing of falling away, but on the other hand, and this is wonderful, and it goes throughout the book of Hebrews, he continues to extol the glories of Christ, the glories of our Savior. The point being, why would you ever even consider of turning away from so great a Savior? Why would you even consider? It's like when Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And of course the dialogue goes back and forth, and Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the point is, Jesus asked, will you turn away also? And Peter says, in essence, where else would we go? You're the Savior, you're life. You are ours. We have embraced you. You are glorious. Oh, God, thank you for the privilege of knowing my Savior. Why would you even ever be tempted to abandon him? So over and over, the excellence of Christ is held high. And the book of Hebrews admonishes us to hold fast to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And in chapter 11 is often referred to, we tend to take chapters of Scripture and give them nicknames according to what the chapter covers. And so if I ask you, what is the love chapter? You're going to say right away, well, 1 Corinthians 13. And so Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, and it's wonderful. And it follows all of these wonderful champions of the faith, individual after individual. And they stand for us as witnesses and examples that we would continue to press on. But as you get to the end of chapter 11 and chapter 12 begins, and remember, originally the chapters and verses were not a part of the original. So it just continues on. And in chapter 12, therefore, in other words, in light of all of these champions of the faith, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus,
yes,
the author and finisher of our faith. And so we keep our eyes fixed upon our Savior, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then we come to the beginning of chapter 11, and that's what we're going to do this morning. Paul begins to turn our attention to those who precede us. And he's writing to these Hebrew Christians who, again, are facing many trials and many hardships in their Christian profession. And the point is, following Christ has proven to be costly for them. And in chapter 10, verse 35, Paul says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Well, over and over, we're told of the promised reward. But these promises are largely unseen. One, we have our reward. It's a present reality, but it's also a future hope. And so we have this promise of reward, but the promises are largely unseen. In other words, they have to be received by faith. And much of the Christian life, I mean, we have received a Savior that is unseen. We've never seen him. Oh, I'm looking forward to seeing him. What a glorious sight to see him coming in the clouds of glory, to see him face to face, to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest, the hope of spending eternity with him, but not yet. And so we have received it by faith. And that's what Paul is introducing here in chapter 11. The essence of faith and the importance of faith, and it is our faith that keeps us pressing on. And this wonderful cloud of witnesses who have gone before us, who have demonstrated with their own lives, some of them have suffered as well. They too have pressed on and continued to hold on to the promises by faith. Pastor Richard Phillips says this regarding faith. I like it. He says, quote, "Faith is the key that turns the lock on the door to eternal life. Faith is the channel by which we receive the benefits of Christ's saving work. It is the cup into which God pours his saving grace." Well, the problem for some of these Hebrews, and I call them Hebrews, it's the book's title signifies that this is a Hebrew church, but it's a Christian church. It's just that this is a church largely comprised of Jewish converts to Christianity. Jewish individuals who have come to saving faith, regenerate, following Christ, even though they are of a Jewish heritage, which Christianity is. It's of a Jewish heritage. We are heirs of God's covenant promises that have found their fulfillment in Christ. And so we owe a great debt to our Jewish brethren. So these are Jewish brethren, if you will, who have come to saving faith, but some within this church have departed. And the problem is very simple. The problem is their unbelief, their absence of saving faith. Hebrews 3:12, "Take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart." In other words, a faithless heart that falls away from the living God. They were in danger of following after the practice of their forefathers in the wilderness. And I'm sure everyone knows captivity in Egypt. God delivers them, the firstborn of everyone in Egypt, all the firstborn male, from the slave to Pharaoh, even the livestock, they all perish, but not the Jews. But it wasn't because the Jews were more righteous than the Egyptians. They were every bit as much as wicked as the Egyptians. The reason that their firstborn were not slain is God provided a covering, a sacrificial lamb. And that blood over the doorpost, of course, that pointing forth to the fulfillment, Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. And when God sees the blood, he passes over us in judgment. So Israel is passed over in judgment, crosses the Red Sea, enters into the wilderness where they spend 40 years. And some of these were unbelieving as well. Not all. We know Joshua and Caleb and Moses. These were godly men, men of faith, men who trusted the living God, but not all. And many of them were unbelieving. God judged them in the wilderness, and they did not cross over into the promised land. So Hebrews 3:17 says, "And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not to those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief," because they did not have faith, because they turned away from the living God. And so the warning goes over and over in the book of Hebrews. But this chapter is being written to encourage struggling Christians. There's really not much in this chapter by way of warning. There's plenty elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, but not here. This is an encouraging chapter. And individual by individual by individual, both male and female, they have one thing in common. They were saints of faith. They trusted the living God, and they lived their life trusting in the promise of God, even though they never actually see the fulfillment of it, but they received it by faith. So it's an encouraging chapter, and this morning I want us just to look at the first three verses. Because in the first three verses, it begins with a very brief, succinct definition of faith. We throw all of these words out, and I trust that if I was to go from person to person and ask you, what do you think faith is? That everyone would have a pretty good idea, you know, at least to put it into some form of definition. I'm not going to do that, but I have confidence that you could do that. But the apostle here gives a very brief, and I think good, definition. I mean, we can go into lengthy definitions on faith, and there are some certain elements in saving faith. But faith in general, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now, we're blessed with multiple English translations, and the English translations use various words to translate this, and this I'm reading from the New American Standard, but the King James Version is excellent as well. King James Version says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The important words here, one, substance, in other words, it makes tangible that which is intangible. It gives substance to that which we cannot see. And so basically it's giving substance to the unseen. And so that's a good definition. It's giving substance to the unseen. In other words, it reminds us that when God makes a promise in His Word, whatever He says in His Word is absolutely true. We believe it, we trust it, we embrace it, and we rest upon it, which is absolutely essential for salvation. Salvation demands looking, reading, believing the Word of God, trusting the Word of God, resting upon all that God has said in His Word. In your confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 14, paragraph 2, and it simply says this, by faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. That's why we call this the Word of God. It is the Word of God. We believe it, we trust it, we rest upon it, we will die upon it, because we know that it is the Word of God and God cannot lie. And so we believe and trust in Him. So again, faith makes the intangible tangible. So we look upon the unseen as if it is seen, and which means, you know, in this room right now, you know, if I ask you, where is Jesus Christ right now? Well, there's a twofold answer to that, because in the incarnation, in His birth, He took upon Himself humanity, all of the characteristics of man, which gives a finite element to His being, so that He can only be at one place at one time. So where is that? He's been exalted, and He is seated at the right hand of majesty. When we see Him, we will see Him in a fleshly body. We'll be able to touch Him, see Him, embrace Him. He is a human being in every way we are, except without sin. So when His disciples were with Him, ate with Him, heard Him teach, they were looking on upon a physical man. And His resurrection was the death of a physical man. And the resurrection was the resurrection bodily, in bodily form, and now He's ascended at the right hand of majesty. So in answer to the question, where is Jesus right now? Well, He's seated at the right hand of majesty on high. Listen to the beginning of the book of Hebrews. He's the radiance talking about exalting Christ. He's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. Where is he? He's in glory, seated at the right hand of majesty on high. He's the king. The kingdom has been established. He is the king. He is ruling. But we also know that in the incarnation that the eternal Son, the second person of the Godhead, took upon himself the flesh of humanity, but never ceased being God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. He is human and he is divine. And the amazing thing about, you know, the nature of Christ, what we call the hypostatic union, is that these two natures are not in conflict with each other. So he's God and he's man. And his human nature doesn't somehow limit his divine nature, nor does his divine nature somehow make his human nature Superman, so that he can fly, and so that, no, he's a man. So where is he? He's on his throne. Where is he? He's God. He's everywhere. He's here right now. We are worshiping in the presence of our Savior. It's been said that when the Word of God is rightly preached, it is Christ preaching, because it's his Word. But I always find comfort because he's here beside me, with me, helping me as I preach. Do I see him? No. Do you see him? No. Then how do you know that Jesus Christ is here right now? Through the eyes of faith. But the eyes of faith are powerful because we see the unseen as if it is. Also in this room are angels. Also in this room are, you know, Jesus says in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower that the seed sown on the wayside soil is that which the birds come and pluck the good seed of the Word of God from the hearts of men. And then in giving the meaning, the interpretation, Jesus says, is Satan coming and plucking the good seed of his Word? There's no problem with the Word, problems with the soil. And, you know, so Satan can be present when preaching is going on. He despises preaching. By the way, he's not omnipresent, but he has a lot of demons. And so he can be always involved, spiritual warfare, plucking the good seed of the Word of God. How do we know? Because the Scripture says so. Do we see it? No, we do not. But there is a warfare going on that, you know, we're commanded to put on the whole armor of God, helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, feet with the loins girt about with truth, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, our great shield of faith and that mighty sword of the Spirit. Why do we need that? That we might be properly equipped as we wage war against the evil one. And so that shield of faith quenches the fiery darts or the fiery arrows of the wicked one. Do you see the arrows? No. Do you see the evil one firing the arrows? No. How do you even know that it's real? Because the Bible tells us so. So we receive the Word of God as it is. Faith puts substance upon the promises of God. It removes doubts and fears. And we're all subject to times of doubts and fears and anxiety, worry. You ever worry? Yeah, you know, anxiety, fears. We do. And faith, it removes the doubts and fears. It quenches the doubts and fears. And it provides the assurance of things hoped for. And so you look at verse 1 again. Faith is the assurance or the substance of things hoped for. It provides the certainty of things hoped for. Well, let me throw out another word for you to define. I'm not going to go around again asking you to give the definition, but in your heart, if I ask you, what is the definition of hope? And it's one of those words that you say, everyone knows what hope is. I can define hope. And just like everyone says they can define faith until it actually comes time to do it. But what about hope? And the reason it's important to have a good grasp of hope is because hope is a secular word. It is a worldly word. In other words, it's in common usage apart from Christianity. But the Christian understanding of hope is entirely different. So in terms of the worldly use of the word hope, which is the way most people understand hope, it's basically just a strong desire without any certainty of fulfillment. So for example, you know, your football team is playing Friday night or Saturday night, and you surely hope your team wins. But you have no guarantee or certainty that they will. It's just a strong desire. I sure hope they win. Or I sure hope, I really do, I hope we do not have a major hurricane this season. But we're only halfway in, or less than halfway into the hurricane season, and I do not know the future. So I hope we will not have a hurricane this season, but that's by no means certain. So it's a strong desire without the certainty of fulfillment. We hope we remain healthy. We all do. But the hospitals are full of people that also had the same hope. And their hope went unfulfilled. And so it is a strong desire, but one without the certainty of fulfillment. You can go on and on. You know, you have a job and you hope to get a promotion, and it's a strong hope, but you don't even have a certainty that you'll have the job tomorrow. And so it's just a strong desire, but no guarantee, no expectation of certainty that it will be fulfilled. Christian hope, on the other hand, and that's what I want you to understand clearly, Christian hope is different. Christian hope is a future expectation. Faith makes hope a certainty. So understand that. We understand what faith is. Faith makes the unseen as if seen. It makes the intangible tangible. It places substance on the things upon which we trust. But then you apply it to hope, and it makes our hope a certainty. There's no doubt. Faith makes hope absolute. You know, I know we live in a world that shuns absolutes. We don't believe in absolute truth. People despise the word of God, and they want to make their own way and their own law and do their own thing. And so there are no absolutes. But I can tell you with the word of God, yes, there are absolutes. God spoke. It is. And faith makes it absolute in our heart. It's already an absolute. But faith gives us the ability to rest upon it. And it gives our hope certainty. And so for us, you know, we have the hope of the return of Christ. But it is not merely a strong desire, it is an absolute certainty because the Bible tells us so. So Christian hope is absolute. It is not merely wishful thinking, if you will. And faith does that. The things upon which we hope, you know, if someone asks me, you know, are you a Christian? Are you looking for the return of Christ? And I might say, I certainly rest my hope upon the certainty of the return of Christ. But that's not just a mere wish or a desire. It is an absolute certainty that I will see him face to face. And I don't know when. He doesn't tell us the day or the hour when he will return, But I do know this. We all have an expiration date. You know, I mean, and it's different for each of us. I'm kind of thankful not to know it, but we do have it, which means in all likelihood, I will see him, could be today, before he actually comes back in the clouds of glory. Human beings are passing from this world every second, which is why there's urgency to the gospel, because when they leave this world, there's no hope beyond that for the unbeliever. There will be no mercy beyond this world for the unbeliever. And so we bring the good news of the gospel. And then, you know, the apostle, let me just give you one more verse real quick before moving on. The apostle describes this confidence in his letter to Timothy, this absolute certainty. And here's what he says, and we know the verse very well. In fact, we actually have it in one of our hymns. And so as I read it, you'll go, oh yeah, that's our hymn. Well, here it is. 1 Timothy 1:12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. So Paul understood persecution as well. He suffered greatly. But yet he says, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. It doesn't cause me to turn back. I'm never disappointed. For I know, this is the part that I'm sure you have memorized because it's our hymn. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. These are statements of faith. He says, I know. There's no doubt there. He doesn't say, I sure hope it all works out okay. He can say, I hope, but it's an absolute certainty for the believer. But Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Makes me want to sing it. And I know whom I have. Anyway, you don't want to hear me sing it, so I won't. But we know the verse well. It's a statement of absolute truth that the apostle gives. The next thing we see in the passage, and I'm going to move on quickly, as we continue, and we're looking at verses 1 through 3, the first verse is just a definition. But going on and having faith still as the subject, he says, for by it, that is by faith, the men of old gained approval. Now, the remainder of the chapter, and it's a relatively lengthy chapter, the rest of the chapter begins to call out some of these men of old by name. And when I say men, it's men and women. And so, you know, it includes, you know, the wonderful, you know, saints of old, like verse 11, by faith, even Sarah, Rahab is mentioned. So it's not just the men folk. The ladies as well have manifested wonderful testimonies of faith. But here in verse 2, Paul is describing our justification. Now, we know, we believe, theologically, in what we call justification by faith alone. And so justification simply means, you know, how is it that we are declared just or righteous before God? Is it something you do to earn it? That maybe if you do enough, then you can be declared just before God? Or not? No, obviously not. We cannot do anything to make ourselves approved before God. So then, how are we saved? How are we declared just? What is the means by which we are made righteous? Well, faith is the instrumental cause of our justification. So we say justified by faith alone. Let me read a paragraph from your confession again. London Baptist Confession, chapter 11, paragraph 2 on justification. Here's what it says. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Now, in case that's difficult to comprehend, it simply says this. The Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished some things. He went to the cross and he carried sin. As he hung upon the cross, he carried sin. Whose sin? Well, I'll get to that in a moment. He carried sin to the cross, shed his blood as a substitute, and that blood was a righteous atoning sacrifice. And as he lived upon the earth, Galatians says he was born of a virgin made under the law. So he was under the law, same law we're under, but we've broken it continually. But he kept it perfectly. Now, the law demands perfection. If you have broken the law in a single point, and I'm talking about the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's expectation of humanity, and it is the basis by which we will be judged, and we're all found wanting. But the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all righteousness perfectly. And so in order to go to heaven, two things have to happen. You have to be righteous, but you're not. And you have to be sinless, which you're not. So what in the world can be done about that? Well, when I said a moment ago, Jesus Christ took sin to the cross, our sins were imputed to him, transferred to him. It's almost like an accounting term, from our ledger to his. He carried our sins to the cross and satisfied God's divine justice by suffering in our place. So how do we get that forgiveness that is made possible through the atonement? How does that become ours? By faith. And so faith is not a work. In fact, faith is that which God gives us by grace. But it's through the means of faith that the atoning work of Christ is now applied to us, so that now God looks upon us as if we had not sinned, because the Lord Jesus Christ carried our sins to the cross. Amen. That's justification. Justification is an imputation, the transfer from one to the other. And so Jesus, as our head, carried our sins, suffered in our place, and we have received him by faith. But justification is a double imputation. He took our sins upon himself and has imputed his righteousness. We get his righteousness. We sometimes refer to that as an alien righteousness. That doesn't mean aliens. It just means the righteousness of someone else. And so his righteousness is imputed to us. Our sins are imputed to him. And we are now just before God. Well, that only happens by faith. And that's why faith is absolutely essential unto salvation. It reminds us of Abraham, and I'm going to work real hard to bring this to a close. It reminds us of our father Abraham. You know, God made a covenant with Abraham, and you can read of it in Genesis 12 and 15 and 22. But in Genesis 22, we read God says, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you obeyed my voice. Well, God made some promises to Abraham. And remember, faith enables us to receive the promises of God as true, and as absolute, and unfailing. So God basically makes three promises to Abraham. The promise of a land, and of course, Canaan is that land referred to as the promised land, but we're looking for the ultimate fulfillment, the glories of heaven that is ours. But he promised him a land. He promised him a multitude of offspring. His posterity would be so great, more than the stars in the sky, if you can count them, more than the sand on the seashore, if you could count it. Now, this promise is being made to a man that didn't have any children. And he's an old man, beyond the age that you normally consider having children. But not only that, his wife was also old, long past childbearing years, and she was barren before that. So this promise is being made to a man that is old, his wife is old, he doesn't have any children, and God says, you're going to have more than the sand and the stars in the sky. Amen. And the scripture tells us that Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. That's justification by faith. And then he promised him one more thing. And in your seed, in other words, of this posterity, from this seed is going to come the righteous redeemer. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here's the point. Abraham never saw it. Never saw it. He went to his grave without having seen it. Does that mean that God's promise was not real? That it was somehow faulty? That God should be held in suspicion? Because Abraham lived to be 175 years old. And when he died, he had one son of promise, Isaac, and one grandson of promise, Jacob, and that was it. And he went to the grave. Well, wait a minute. I think there are more stars than two, right? You know, more than two grains of sand on the seashore. What happened to the promise? Well, absolutely God did it. And ultimately, as you consider the glories of the gospel and the multitude of saints being brought in, the sons of Abraham, if you will, it is an innumerable... Look, when we get to glory in heaven, it will be an innumerable host. And what about the seed through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed? Yeah, Jesus Christ came. And the gospel is continuing to prevail. So, in Christ, the promises of God, promises to Abraham, were fulfilled. And that's why in John 8:56, Jesus says regarding Abraham, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Well, how did he see it? Through the eyes of faith. He received the promise. And he knew the promise of God was true. And yes, he saw the Redeemer and trusted the Redeemer. And he believed God. He looked forward to the Redeemer. We look back at the Redeemer, but it is the same. We were both, Abraham and us, trusting in God's Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith. And then finally, one more point. Faith does bring the unseen into view. And so, in other words, he gives his promises and convinces us of their validity. So how do you know that the blood of Christ has satisfied God's divine justice? How do you know? Wouldn't it be horrible if it was just all untrue? Well, no, you know it's true. You know it's absolutely true. You rest your eternity because God's word will not fail. How do we know that the blood of Christ has satisfied divine justice? Because the Lord Jesus Christ declared, it is finished. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. He was put in the grave the third day, just as he said, he was raised. Death could not hold him. Yes, his perfect work upon the cross was pleasing to the Father. The temple veil was torn. We now have access into the very holy place of God. How do you know the resurrection is a historic fact? Because God declared it in his word. How do you know that Jesus is exalted and seated upon his throne, ruling over his kingdom? Because the scripture says so. How do you know that he is your Savior? Because you have trusted in him.
Amen.
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth, that's faith, believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How do you know that you are a believer? That he is your Savior? That you have eternal life? That when you lay down your head for the last time, that you have the certainty of being received not as an enemy, but as his beloved? But because God has made some promises in his word, and we can trust in his promise. Faith is the assurance, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And there are things you have not yet seen, but you will. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So, I'm going to skip verse 3 because we're out of time. Verse 3 simply tells us, he takes us to creation. And how do you know? He says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. Well, how do you know? How do you know that there's a creator? How do you know that he created all things in 6 days? How do you know? How do you know evolution's not true? How do you know the Big Bang theory is not true? Well, because God has told us in his word how he did it. And we believe it. Were you there? No. But I do know this. There was a time when there was nothing but God. Self-sufficient, self-existent. He didn't create himself. Self-existent, eternal, nothing but God. And God said, let there be. And there was. Well, how do we know? Because God has said so in his word. Yeah, we can look around. Look at the sunset, sunrise. Look at the stars. Look at the beauty around us. Look at the miracle of life. Yeah, there's plenty of evidence for the Creator. And lost humanity despises it and pushes it aside. But we know it is absolutely true. There is a Creator. He has given us his law. He says, obey. We have not obeyed. He sent forth his Son as our Redeemer, saying, trust him and you may have life. And we say, absolutely, God, you have spoken. I trust.
Amen.
May God grant us. And faith is a gift from God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So our faith is a grace from God. Our salvation is by the grace of God. It's not by works, otherwise you could boast of it. It's all of God. But yet we are commanded. Faith is in the command mode. Believe in the command mode, imperative. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And unbelief is wickedness, and brings God's condemnation. So trust in the Savior. But he is glorious to trust in, as Psalm 2, kiss the Son. And he's glorious to kiss. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a glorious truth of your word, of faith, of our Redeemer. Yes, these Hebrew Christians were suffering greatly, but the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient. And there are times that we suffer and we go through difficulties and people will hate and slander us, but yet the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient. And all things will be made known, truth will be revealed, and we will enter into eternity with the gracious words of our Savior, enter into your rest. Father, until that time comes, help us to be found faithful. Help us to endure each day for your glory, for your great name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.